songs, good songs, and good reminders of the grace of God. We need it. We need to be reminded of it at all times because we all struggle. Even as Christians, people who walk with God, who know Jesus, still struggle. And this morning, we're talking about a particular type of struggle. We're talking about the struggle with sin, which is a heavy word, you know, that it gets said a lot, but we don't maybe ponder it a lot. And even, you know, preparing for this message, I know the weight of this type message in this room. I know it for my own heart. I know it for some of your hearts. Some of us have overcome certain sins. Some of us are dealing with sin in this moment. We're dealing with sins that have been exposed, sins that are secret. You know, there's all of us in here, you know, as Christians, there's, you know, what we would consider smaller sins, you know, that we're just trying to fight the battle with every day. And then some of us have great sins. And my hope is as we go through this section in 2 Samuel, that we'll be honest when we leave here about sin. That we'll have a understanding that yes, God is holy, but He is also loving and compassionate. That God is just, but He's also merciful. If we are open with Him, right? That's going to be the hard part here. We've got to understand that we can be open with God about our sin. And if we're not, then we're going to bring more pain on ourselves and our loved ones. And so, so we're gonna call this message for today. We're gonna call it David's Sin, but God's Grace. Right? And both of these are important for us to see. I've heard messages taught on this subject that just deals with David's sin. And I want to be careful with that because we can easily fall into, you know, an unbiblical ditch, you know, if we don't see the whole story in and of itself. And I know that it will it's going to be heavy on a lot of the hearts that are in here, but hopefully not just heavy but helpful. Honestly, like, my goal this morning is not to make anybody feel condemned, but it is for us to be helped. To know God better, to know His mercy, and to be willing to go before Him with whatever we've done that has offended Him. And we all have. We've all done things like that. So as I mentioned about the unbiblical ditches, as we face our sin this morning, I want to make sure that we navigate between two unbiblical ditches. One is despairing that our sin is beyond forgiveness. Right? We don't want to fall into that ditch. The other is carelessly thinking that we can violate God's commands without experiencing painful repercussions. And we're not talking about like God's ultimate forgiveness, right? We can be forgiven and still have consequences and God's discipline as a result of the sins that we commit. I hope that we think about those two things, right? We want to understand that we can be forgiven, right? We don't want to fall into the ditch of saying that's unforgivable, right? That's not biblical. And then we also don't want to fall into that other ditch of thinking that it just doesn't matter and I'm saved and who cares? I can do whatever I want to do. That's unbiblical as well, right? Sin is a very serious issue. And the fall of David, we'll call it that, the fall of David in 2 Samuel 11, honestly, is one of the saddest accounts in all Scripture. But it also has great value, and it offers us hope about the greatness of God's forgiving grace. But it will also warn us that even in forgiveness, there can still be consequences. So I know that's a mouthful just to get started, but I'm trying to prepare your hearts, and I'm hoping that you're searching your heart, that you don't take this lightly, right? And you're aware of what you may be going through or what you're doing in this moment. also, you know, being mindful of maybe things that you've done in your past that you haven't dealt with. So I'm saying it all this way intentionally. Because there's so much to get to, I've had to try to get creative on how we can go through this whole story in this setting, right? Because I don't want to leave here without us seeing the conclusion of the story. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read it all the way through, and then we've got to cover some of chapter 12 as well, where David's, some light is shed on his sin. But I want us to recognize what David does in the sin. Like, how does this come about? And I'm hoping that we'll see ourselves in this. And so we're going to just read through. And remember, we haven't come across David's massive sin yet. We've seen little sins, taking extra wives, right? Doing things maybe he probably shouldn't have done. But this is kind of the climax of all of his little sins, right? And it's brought him to this moment to where this is a massive sin that not only changes the course of his life and his family's life, but it literally changes the course of the whole nation of Israel. Right? So there are massive consequences to things that we think in the moment aren't that sinful, but they are, and they cause problems. So remember, David just came off of being kind to Mephibosheth, right? We talked about that last week, that he wanted to find someone that he could show God's kindness to for Jonathan's sake, right? And we've seen David conquer enemies and defeat Goliath and go through all these triumphs and bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and defeat the Philistines. And so David's, he's at a high point, but sometimes it's at that high point where we get lackadaisical with God, right? It's in those moments where things have been so well that we kind of get caught up in ourselves and forget who it is that got us to where we are, right? We're all guilty of it. And I hope that we just ponder it. So I'm going to read chapter 11 and just cover a little couple things in it, but follow along with me and think about this story of David, okay? So in chapter 11, it goes this. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle. So you know, during the winter time, you know, it was kind of just this unwritten rule that you didn't fight during the winter because it was so cold and it was hard for everybody. So they truly did this, and they said, okay, it's spring, now we can get back to it, right? So it's springtime and they're getting ready to fight. David. In the previous chapter, you can read this on your own, but you know, even though they've handled the Philistines pretty well, they're starting to get some other enemies. The Ammonites are coming from Syria, and so they're kind of at Israel's doorstep now. And David is sending out his men to go and deal with the attacks from the Ammonites. Well, David usually goes with. Right? It's David's kind of their guy. He knows the ark is with them. They're going to go into battle and they're going to handle business. But this time David says, you know what? I'm going to stay back. I'm not going to go. And sometimes when we don't go where God has called us to go, we find ourselves being attacked from the enemy and falling into sin, right? That's just a thing to consider, that David should have never stayed behind to begin with, right? And so it's the time that the kings go out to battle. And David sent Joab. Remember, Joab is his general, right? Of all of David's mighty men. And that's not a term that I make up. That's what the Bible calls them. And guys, you want to read something like really, like if you're into like, I don't know, battles and things like that. Like when you, it's almost like the Delta Force or the Navy SEALs. David had mighty men and they're listed by name with what they've done, some of their accomplishments, whether it was, you know, killing a thousand Philistines by themselves. This guy's listed. Got a guy named Benaiah who all it says literally about him is that he fell in a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion, right? And so it has these accomplishments of David David's mighty men. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And these guys went out, they were warriors, right? And so David's got some men who fight for him, and David's usually with them. But Joab is the general of all of those. So David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And David remained at Jerusalem. It's a problem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. That walked, the Hebrew, like, it lets us know that he wasn't just like happened to be walking, but he was pacing back and forth. There was something on his mind. He was, you know, just kind of pacing back and forth, thinking about life, you know. Maybe he was disturbed by some things. But that's the image it gives us. David's on his roof, and he's just kind of, he's got a lot on his mind, and he's walking back and forth, right? And so he's on the roof of the king's house. And the roof, from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David sent and inquired about the woman. You can see David already beginning to make little mistakes. And guys, it's not uncommon for David to consider these women. David has already brought in more wives than he should have. The law is very plain about how many wives you're supposed to have. Just because we see people in the Old Testament, Jacob and some others, and David have extra wives, it doesn't mean that God said that's okay. Right, you don't get to have multiple wives, but David was already tiptoeing the line. David was beginning to get women around him, and so now when he sees this woman bathing on the roof, right, it's another woman. You know, his sexual desires and his lust starts to get the better of him, but he should have never been on that roof to begin with. Where we place ourselves, right, is going to determine a lot of how much we have to fight the lusts of our flesh. And so we've got to be smart about where we place ourselves and whether or not we're doing what God's told us to do versus what we want to do. We must be smart about these things. And so David sees this woman. And listen, you know, we don't know this for certain, but should Bathsheba have been up there taking a bath on the roof? Maybe, maybe not. Bathsheba was a woman of stature. She was from her dad was one of David's mighty men, and her grandfather was one of David's trusted advisors. So she wasn't just some, you know, woman who, you know, just happened to get caught up in things. She kind of knew what she was doing too. It's not about her. It's not about her sin. That's not what we're talking about. But it is a good little lesson, you know, because the New Testament tells women to make sure you adorn yourselves modestly, right? It's important. Like, don't show too much of yourself. That's just a little side teaching. It's not really what it is, but remember that it's important not to invite things by what we wear or what we don't wear. Right. And so be mindful of that. But it's not on Bathsheba. David's the one who has the power here. David's the one who takes full advantage. She does come over willingly, though. Right. And so we'll talk about that. But David is at fault here. He's not where he's supposed to be. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Eliam and Uriah are David's guys, right? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. I know it sounds like that's forceful, but that's not how it reads in the Hebrew. You can study it. It's not like they just took her, right? They gave her the invite and she came, right? David sent messengers. They took her. She came to him and he lay with her. In other words, he had sex with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Interesting that the author puts that in there to make sure that we know when it says cleansed from her impurity, meaning she had just come off of her menstrual cycle. There's no way that this baby is anybody's except David's, right? And most of you know where I'm going with that story, right? Eventually Bathsheba's going to get pregnant. But she had just had her menstrual cycle, so she couldn't have been pregnant before. That's the point of him saying that there. And maybe she was taking the bath because that's part of the ritual after women would go through their menstrual cycle. They would have to cleanse themselves properly. So she cleansed from her impurity and she returned home. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, this is where David, his sin starts to pile on, right? It started with something that he had been used to. We've all done it, right? We lived a certain way, fell into a pretty grave one, something bad happens, and the secrets and the lies and the murder, maybe not murder for us, but maybe, right? Hatred at least, right? Those things start to pile up all as a result of one sin. And it is not a good place to be. I've been there. I'll be honest. I'm so grateful that, you know, that God has brought me out of that type of life where all you do is lie and do things you shouldn't do and then lie on top of it, right? It wears you out. It weighs you down, right? But all of us can come into a place where we've been open with God and we don't have to walk around in that heaviness of sin and guilt and lies anymore, right? And that's what I hope for all of us, that we recognize that we can come to God and confess, that we can come to God and know that, yes, He is just, but yes, He is merciful. Do not stay in secret sin. It will only compile on top of itself, and it is about to get so much worse. David could have handled this way differently, but his pride, his love for adoration from the people, whatever it may be, has caused him not to be open about it. So she says, I'm with child. Then David said to Joab, then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Remember, Uriah's the husband, right? Now when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. You can, and I don't mean to make light of this because this is a heavy subject, but that to me is like in my imagery. He's like, hi, Uriah, how you doing, bud? Good to see you back from the war. You know, like he's trying to like just talk about something about the war, knowing the whole time that he slept with his wife while he was gone, right? And we do the same thing, maybe, you know, in different ways. But, you know, whatever I can talk about over here about the war and how you're doing, not that it matters one bit, in order to avoid this secret lying thing that I'm doing over here. It's not good. But that's what David's trying to do here. Hey, Joab, how's it going, man? How's things going? And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. He's trying to butter Uriah up, go back over to the house. His thought is, if I can get Uriah off the battlefield, I can go and have him sleep with his wife. Nobody will ever know what I did. Boom, my secret sin is good, right? That's his reasoning. But we know it never works out the way that we reason. We all do it. We come up with these plans and these ideas during our sin, and it's not okay. It doesn't work out. And David had no idea. Like you talk about a honorable man. Uriah is the honorable man in this story, and he's a Hittite. He's not even really Jewish, but he's learned to serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he does it honorably. Watch what he does. So David's trying to get him to go back home and sleep with his wife so that he can say that the baby's his. But, verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey Why didn't you go to your house? Why didn't you go home and rest and eat? We got food, wash your feet, do all this, right? That's and again, David's just, he's got his little conniving plan in his head for this lying sin that he has done. Verse 11, then Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah, they're dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. In other words, I'm going to go down and take comfort with my wife and the food while all of my men are still out there on the battlefield living in tents. You see his integrity, right? That he's not going to go and do, you know, the comforts and the pleasures of life, while David the whole time has absolutely gave in to the pleasures of life, more so than he should. So Uriah gives us a really, just good example there of true humility and integrity. And then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him. David said, okay, you won't go down there. Let me try this now. And he made him drunk. Another sin compiled. Put a stumbling block in front of Uriah. Thank God Uriah doesn't go for it, but this is, again, like anybody who's lived that life, you can see your life in this scenario, right? Anybody who's lived that life of lies and cheating and stealing and doing things you shouldn't do, and the weight of it is so heavy. You're just waiting on somebody to find out or for you to be exposed, and there's no peace in your life. There's no peace whatsoever. You can't have joy because the sin is so heavy in your life. And I don't want that for us. There is a way out of this, right? That's the point of me reading this. If we left here and this is all I said, whoop-de-doo. But there is a great conclusion that brings joy back in, right? So you too can have joy back in. You can have peace back in, but it's going to take honesty and humility, and it's going to accept the consequences that come along with what we've done. So he says, wait here. So they ate and drank. David made him drunk. And at the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So even after Uriah got drunk, or David got him drunk, still didn't do it. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, so now he's writing a letter to the general, right? And he sent it in the hand of Uriah. Like, that's crazy. What we're about to read about what's about to happen to Uriah was in Uriah's hand. Again, showing the integrity. David trusted this man so much that he could write his murder in this letter and hand it to him for him to give it to Joab, knowing that he wouldn't look. Right? And so when you're you look for examples of people in the Bible who have, you know, what we want. Uriah is who we want to be in this situation. Right? And so he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. David's sin has, it's built. This thing that he did, the secrecy involved, trying to get him drunk, trying to play games, now it's escalated to where I want you to make sure that Uriah is on the front line of the hottest battle you got and make sure that he's struck down for death. I don't want us to be there. I don't want us to struggle this way and try to fix our sins and come up with these things. I want us to find release from it. That's my prayer, honestly. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. So Uriah's dead. Joab's writing back to David. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath surprises you and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would all shoot from the wall? Right? So Joab's making the argument, like if David gets mad that we just got whooped, right, in this battle, you know, make this argument for him, you know, tell him you're the one who kind of put us in this position for us to go and get this close to the wall because you wanted Uriah dead. So now other men suffered. It isn't just that Uriah died. They put other people up close to the wall, and they shouldn't have been that close to the wall in the battle. And they knew that. Joab knew that. But Joab was following David's lying, secretive, sneaky instructions. And then he goes on in 21, and he uses a reference from Judges. Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a millstone from him on the wall when he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. In other words, you did this so that Uriah could die. So the messenger went, and he came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus say this to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. That's as low as it gets now. It's just part of war. Just let Joab know that. As if David didn't construct this whole thing. It just is what it is, you know. This is how, you know, the sword's going to kill, you know. There ain't really nothing that we can do about it. It's almost as if, you know that warning in the New Testament that says that if we keep sinning and over and over and over, that we can sear our conscience, that our conscience can become so hardened that sin doesn't even affect us anymore. That is a very scary passage, right? And it's almost, if not for the mercy and grace of God, as if David's sin had compiled so much that his heart and conscience had become seared to where he doesn't even recognize sin anymore. And David was kind of blind to it. David was just going with the flow, with the sin now, right? Oh, well, he's dead, you know. And guys, if we're not careful, we can do that. We can keep going in sin, secretive sin especially. And that's the big part of this one. You know, it's going to get exposed, but secretive sin will damage you. It will wear you out, not just you, but family members and others will be affected by this as well. So David's saying all these things, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah, it's interesting they still call her that, the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. It bothered her. Of course it did. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, this is the first time in the chapter that God's name is mentioned. Right? You go through that whole thing, and you read it, and it's heavy, and you recognize that you've done some of the same things, and your sin is great, and you've had secretive sin in the past, and all this. And then it just hits you with that line, that the thing that he's done, the thing that I've done, displeased the Lord. Right? And it's that old, you know, thing that, you know, the kids say, like, and it's true. Like, you know, sometimes I would rather my parents spank me than just be disappointed in me, right? There's a difference. Like, okay, I can take the punishment. Give me the punishment. Just don't tell me that you're disappointed or displeased with me. That hurts. And that's the language that the Bible uses for us when we're reading about all that David did and all the sins and all his justifications in his head of why what he did was okay, blah, blah, blah. He's got all these ideas, right? But the whole time, it displeased the Lord. As Christians, that should hurt us, right? When we think about what we've done, and if it has displeased the Lord, that should matter to us. And so that gives us the idea of the sin and the sin that was compiled. And you know, there's a preacher out in Texas who uses this illustration, and I think it's fitting here because a lot of us, like David, we dance with sin so long, right, and think that we have it under control, that we're fooling ourselves, but we're also displeasing the Lord. The illustration he uses is kind of funny, but it's true. Like, and I've thought about the same things. And you know that show that used to come on called Animal Attacks, When Animals Attack, right? Crazy. Like, the shows are nuts. It's like, man, leave the animals alone, and then that might not happen, right? But these dummies, they keep going on there and playing around with the animals. And, you know, and so there's this one episode in particular where this model, it's a commercial for like long hair and shampoo or something like that. And they've got this, and it's about her mane, right? And then there's this lion laying on the thing, and they're getting ready to shoot a commercial, and they want the model to go and lay down with the lion and let her hair out, right? And the lion's got his mane, and it's this cool, like, picture that this lady's lying there. Well, when she lays there, the lion mauls her. That's bad, I know, but it's a lion. You don't just lay down next to a lion. And then here's the crazier part. The guy at the end, he's interviewed, the trainer of the lion, and he's shocked. He's like, I don't understand it, you know? The lion, you know, he was trained. I thought we were good. But it's a lion. The lion's going to kill somebody if you lay on it, right? It's a lion. But here's the switch is that we do that same thing with sin. We lay down next to it thinking that we have it under control. We're just like that interview. Man, I've tamed this thing. There's no way this is going to get out of control. That lion's good, you know. I've worked with it for 20 years. David's worked with women for 20 years, but it finally killed him. And guys, like, if we're not careful, the thing that we think that we have tamed, that we have it all under control, and I'm good, and I got this, one day it's going to maul you. There's no doubt about it. You know, it's only by the grace of God that it doesn't kill us immediately in that moment, right? But the consequences, like, I know that a lot of us haven't read the rest of this story, but David's whole life changes after this event. All the glory and the victory and the triumphs that David was having, so much of his life broke as a result of this. I wrote down a few things just to kind of give you an idea, because we can't get to all of them. But number one, David got an unwanted pregnancy. There was a murder of a trusted friend, a dead baby, a rape of a daughter by his son. One son murders another son. A civil war in Israel is led by one of his sons, and a son who leads Israel completely away from God at all. All of these things happened. So many people are affected because of David's lustful actions that led to secret sin that he did not deal with, that led to more sin and greater sin. Because he wanted to try to keep it all secret. And all of these events, and I wonder if somebody would have went back and told David in this moment, right? And life doesn't work this way. But if somebody would have went back and told David, David, these things are about to happen. There's going to be a lot of death and turning away from God in Israel. And your children are really about to get nasty with one another, right? Would that have stopped him then? And we say, well, that ain't going to happen. Okay, but what if it happened to us now, though? Like, what if somebody could tell you all the results of whatever that sin is, right? All the things that are going to break over the next 20 years as a result of this secret sin, would it change anything? Would it switch something in you? Would it make you maybe rethink it? And at the very least, tell God about it as if like you don't know anyway. He knows. But sometimes we're so afraid of bringing it before God because we don't see Him as merciful and as loving as He is. And so we keep it to ourselves, but when we keep it to ourselves, our mind's spinning and racing and justifying and coming up with this big plan of how we're going to get out of it. And the best thing we can do in these moments is take it to Him. Tell Him what is going on. Be honest with Him about it. Well, that's going to expose everything. You don't know that. You don't know the outcome. It may not hurt. It may not hurt near as bad as you think it might. Right? But it ain't our decision once we fell into the sin of what happens with the consequences. Right? But all we are called to do is humble ourselves before God, be honest with Him about it, and be willing to accept whatever the outcome may be. Right? I'm not saying that you have to go and tell everybody and all this kind of stuff, but you do need to take it before God and be honest with Him and open with Him. And this is where God's grace comes in. He will shine light on what it is that you need to confess. In these days, there was a prophet who comes to David. In our days, the Holy Spirit is revealing. He's revealing. There's conviction, right? Not condemnation, but definitely conviction of things that maybe that we've done wrong that we need to open our eyes to, and maybe we need to confess that before God. And remember that anything that we confess, that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the promise in the New Testament. Whatever it may be, it's better to be open with Him about it. And we're going to see that in a way that David writes a couple of his psalms in just a minute. But I want us to be mindful, this is not something that we play around with. You're laying with a lion that you think is tamed, but it will maul you. He always will. Satan knows this. And listen, Satan was going after David from day one since the anointing. And maybe Satan couldn't get David to fall into this massive sin throughout his whole life. But what he did do is piece together little sins. He pieced together this sin and pieced together this sin. And now it's the snowball rolling down a hill effect, right? It's turned into this great big thing. And now Satan seems to be winning, but the grace of God shows up, right? And this is what I mean. You can't leave just that part of the story without recognizing that God is still for David. God has made a covenant with David, and that covenant cannot be broken, and He loves David. His name means beloved. That's what David means. He's God's beloved son, and He's not going to let Satan win this battle. And if you're feeling like David in chapter 11, then hear the Holy Spirit talking to you as Nathan talks to David in this moment, right? And so this is chapter 12. And I want to read this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Remember, Nathan's the prophet who came after Samuel. We talked about him a few weeks ago. And he came to him and said to him, and this is very telling about why this adultery and this murder and these lies, why they hurt the heart of God. Why is it so displeasing to God? And number one, like, guys, you know, thank God we're not under the law, but it's still good for us to be reminded what the law says, right? Anyone caught in the act of adultery will be stoned to death. Anyone who takes the life of another person, their life will also be taken. That's according to the law. Now, I'm not putting that on us. Thank God we're saved by grace and that we're no longer under the law. Then we're under grace. We thank God for that. But it's still good for us to remember this is what David was under at the time. Right? David was, he knew the commands of the Lord. And so Nathan comes to him and he says, this is what Nathan says to David. There were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And so God is seeing this as David is the rich man who's had so much and he's got all that he's ever needed. God has blessed him greatly. And then he's seeing Uriah as the one who's got this one little thing that was his, right? He didn't have a lot, but he nourished this thing. He cherished this thing. And so that's the imagery that's coming up, right? And so it says, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of its own food and drank from its own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So this traveler came, and he wanted a lamb to be prepared for him. But instead of taking one of his own flock, the parable or the illustration goes that he took somebody else's lamb to give to this man. And it gives us an idea, you know, of how God sees all of this taking place. I've done for you, yet you feel like what I've done is not enough. Therefore, you have to go out and take from somebody else. So God sees it not only as adultery and murder, but he also sees it as theft. And guys, that is hard. That's heavy. Because even if we've never, like, and I don't want to go too far down this road, but like, all of us, you know, are guilty of this in some way. Like, say maybe we've never, you know, committed the act of adultery or committed the act of murder. But Jesus says, right, and we know this, anybody who looks at another woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. Anybody who has hatred towards one of their brothers is guilty of murder, right? And so all of us have warred with this in our heart in some way, right? And it's good for us to confess it before God, knowing in the same way God was still for David. God did not turn his back on David. God was definitely displeased and angry with David, yes. But he did not turn his back on him. He was still for him. Same with us, if we'll be honest with him. So Nathan gives this kind of picture that he took the poor man's lamb, verse 5. So David's anger, David didn't know that it was about him yet. He just hears a story. And rightfully so. Reading that story, of course you're going to be mad at the guy who had everything and then ended up taking this other thing, right? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. That is a shocking blow to David, but it is a truthful and loving blow to David. When the Holy Spirit reveals that you are the man or you are the woman, it's very important on how we respond to that. A lot of people will respond with excuses, right? Or, yeah, but this. Or, yeah, but, you know, I was going through this. Or whatever it may be. We all will come up with excuses, but we must accept the fact that we are the man. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us in our sin. Now, I'm not talking about our original recognition of unbelief sin, right? That takes place as Christians. Yes, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes that we were unbelievers in who Jesus is, and he opened our eyes and boom, we were saved. We thank God for that. But even, like, David's walked with him for a while now. So even as after we are Christians, the Holy Spirit is still opening our eyes to sin because he cares about our purity. Each one of us individually should care about our purity, right? But even as a whole, we should care about our purity, right? That should matter to us. Jesus himself says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's in the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount. And guys, like if you pull into a neighborhood and they've got the homeowners association thing or whatever, right? And you like you know, the neighborhood wants to be clean and it wants to be pretty. Like What's the best thing that we can do individually if we lived in that neighborhood to make that neighborhood pretty? Clean your own. Like, think about that. And it is. Cut the grass, take the trash out, whatever it is. But you have to do it to your house. It's not like if the neighborhood wants to be clean, and everybody has to individually say, okay, well, I'm going to clean my house. I can't always worry about what over there is going on. I can't think about the excuses of why theirs isn't done. All I can say is, okay, I'm going to clean mine. And guys, if there's going to be purity in the church, which there absolutely should be, there's warnings in Revelation about churches that kind of lose their purity. And there is a warning that that God could remove his spirit from that church. I don't want that. So all of us have to collectively say, if we're going to keep the church pure, I have to keep my temple pure, right? And if everybody did that, then the church itself would be pure because the church is made up of individuals, right? So we can't collectively make the church pure unless we individually make the church pure. Does that make sense for everybody? And I pray that. I know that we will be blessed in our purity. I know that. I wish I had time, but there's so many verses, but we don't have time. So let's see the result of this light being shed on David. Verse 7 again, right? You are the man, Nathan says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And guys, let me just say this too. Remember how David treated Saul? I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He could have killed him. He no desire to kill Saul. But the minute sin and all this stuff starts creeping in, David kills Uriah with no problem. There is a shift that takes place when we keep secret sin secret and we just keep it into ourselves. The thing that we might not have done years before, like David didn't touch Saul, would come easy. After our livelihood or our way of life or however you want to put it is under attack, right? And so it's kind of like this self-preservation. I've got to keep myself intact, and I'm gonna cut down anything that might harm the way I look, right? It's dangerous. This is what we think, though. And so he says, God says, I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Oh. Like, man, like the things that God says in those moments, if I apply those to me, like it just hurts. It hurts my heart. He says, look, I've done all of this. I would have done more. And it, gosh, it should make us change. Like, it should, like, moving forward, I'm not going to fall into those traps anymore. I don't want to have this type conversation with God. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? That's heavy. We don't have time to go into it. But why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you killed him with the sword of the people Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword. Now, here's the consequences. And man, I encourage you to go and read like the rest of David's story before he passes. God's still for him. But these are some of the consequences that come as a result. He says, the sword shall never depart from your house. And we see that. His sons are wicked. And there's a lot of death and killing as a result of this sin. Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. His son Absalom tries to take the throne. We're going to read about that, right? Consequences. And it ain't like God just ordered Absalom to do this, right? I'm sure Absalom watched his dad's behavior and probably picked up some of those traits, right? And so we'll get to that next week. But it matters. Like, people, not only is our lives affected by what we do and the consequences that may come along with it, but others' lives are affected. Our loved ones' lives are affected because of how we sin. And not just that we sin, but that we keep the sin hidden. There's no peace. There's no joy with that type of sin. There's none. And we can pray for it all we want. Right? Come in and put it on the board. I need this in my life. I need this in my life. Right? But we're not willing to switch up some things. That's kind of what we talked about on Thursday night. We pray for rain. We're not willing to walk through the mud. That's crazy. For you did it in secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. That actually comes to pass. One of his sons takes one of his wives, puts her up on the roof, and I'm making sure there ain't no like kids, but it's pretty graphic. And for all of Israel to see, one of his sons sleeps with one of his women in front of Israel. And so when God said this, it came to pass. Again, a direct or indirect result of David's sin. He says, so David said to Nathan, here it is, guys. Here's your reconciliation. It's as simple as this. I have sinned against the Lord. There's the reconciliation. And in Hebrew, hata al Yahweh. Two words. Two words, I have sinned against the Lord. Hata a Yahweh. And I say that because when sin is this heavy and guilt is this heavy for what you've done, you may not be able to put together nice, pretty sentences for the Lord. And you don't have to. You can come before him and recognize as plainly as, Lord, this is all I got. It's all I can muster up in this moment. And you can do this in your prayer closet. I'm not saying you have to do this publicly. You know, it depends on the sin. That's another discussion. But you go into your prayer closet and you talk to the Lord as if he's standing before you. And you do not come up with excuses. David did not go down a list of reasons why this is okay or why he did it. Or, yeah, but this way, you know, I could have did it like this. He fully admits that he sinned against the Lord. Against God he has sinned, and it's crushing him. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, boom, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, I'm not saying there aren't consequences that come. But guys, you have to realize that if we're honest before God about what we've done, that is the response you will get. Your eternal life is still intact. You will not die forever. There are consequences, yes, but if we're honest before him, this is the answer. The Lord has put away your sin. I can't tell you how many times I wouldn't go to the Lord with a certain sin because I would feel like there's no way he's putting this one away. And I know that thought. I know that thought pattern. But this gives us proof that it doesn't, like, these are extreme sins David's going through. And he says to the Lord, I've sinned against you, Lord. And the Lord has put away your sin. That's the gospel. However, there are consequences. Because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, you have made a mockery of the name of God, and other nations see this mockery that you made. Remember, when we started this whole teaching, this whole thing is about God being the hero, and he has a cause to make his name great among the earth. And every time we fall into these sins and we give in to our lust and we look at things on the phone that we're not supposed to, or we send somebody a text we shouldn't have, or, you know, or maybe on TV we're watching something that we shouldn't do, we're bringing a mockery to the name of God. We call ourselves God-fearing, Jesus-following Christians, right? And so I'm not saying that all of us, you know, aren't going to fall into some of these things sometimes. I'm saying this, if it's a big one, like, bring it before the Lord. If he's working on you on some of the smaller ones, thank God for that, right? Thank God that he hasn't left you and he's there with you. And maybe you did look at something and you need to be reminded that you're still his and that you're still forgiven. You have that reminder in our New Testament. He's still for you. But it doesn't mean that he wants you to stay in it. He wants and desires holiness and purity for his people. And he'll guide us into that. This whole interaction between Nathan and David was Nathan exposing something that David had become seared to, right? That he couldn't even see how bad it was. And in the same way, maybe you have a friend or a family member or the Holy Spirit himself reveal something to you. How you respond matters, right? And so yes, there are consequences. I don't have time to go into all of them. But I do want to read this for you, though. Let's look real quick. Go to Hebrews 12 real quick, because I want you to be reminded of how discipline works. When we see, yes, David's son, the one that he had slept with Bathsheba with, I'm not going to go through all of it in the 2 Samuel verses, but yes, the son was taken. And David fasted and prayed that the son wouldn't be taken, but the son was taken. And David made the comment to the people that where his son is, he's going to go there again one day too, right? And David still is blessed with Bathsheba. After that son is taken, they have Solomon. And the Lord loved Solomon. And the Lord still blessed their union. Even though it came from a terrible place, God was still for them because David was open and confessed. If David hardened himself and he would not turn to the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord, it could have been bad. There's warning after warning in that. But let me show you how a reminder about discipline. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, right? The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't forget this exhortation, this teaching, this should build you up, right? That speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastisement of the Lord. Do not despise it, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. If you need correction, the Lord loves you too much not to give you that correction. But don't see the correction as condemnation, right? He can still be for you. He can still save you. He can still be a part of the family of God. But there is going to be correction, chastisement, discipline. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. David didn't say, yeah, man, but that ain't fair because, I got all this weight on my shoulders and I can, he didn't do that. You admit before the Lord that yes, I've sinned greatly against you. I understand that there is a rebuking coming. I understand that the same way we would with our earthly fathers. That's the argument Hebrews makes. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Everyone, every son or daughter who comes to God as their father will receive chastisement because none of us came to him perfect. So we all have to be rebuked and corrected, every one of us. So go ahead and humble yourselves and accept the fact you're not perfect. You're going to receive chastisement. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Of course, that's what being a dad is. You discipline when you see him going off track. But if you are without chastening, if there's no chastisement in your life, no rebuking, no correction, of which all have become partakers, we all receive chastisement, but if we haven't received chastisement, then you are bastards or illegitimate and not sons. Because we've said this many times in here, but please remember this. If I'm not being corrected, I might not be one of his. And that is a way bigger issue than dealing with sin and chastisement, right? So how do we know? Like, this should bring a little encouragement. How do I know I'm one of his children? Because of the discipline he's showing me. because he allowed some things to happen in my life that brought me back on the right track. Because he may have put something in my life that really harmed me or hurt me, but it opened my eyes to some truth to get me back on the right track of eternal life. Right? I need that. And the Bible says for us to love that, to think about it and to love it. And if you don't have it, you may not be saved at all. But you can fix that too. Furthermore, we have had, of course, this is the argument. We've got human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we obey our regular dad and we understand that he's doing this for our good, why wouldn't we even more so do that with our Father who is in heaven? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, which seemed best to them, our earthly dads, but God, for our profit, that we might be partakers in his holiness. So there is a benefit to it, a benefit of holiness. And it goes on to talk about how holiness brings peace. And I know we're all, let me read these Psalms to you real quick, because we need to see how David responded to God. And guys, yes, he said, Lord, I've sinned against you. But let me show you real quick Psalm 51, just the first few verses. So we've got two Psalms in particular that we know deal with specifically this time in David's life of secret sin, murder. And guys, make sure we call it sin. It's not just mistakes, right? Admit it as being sin before God. Let it have its weight. Let it make us feel the way it's supposed to make us feel, because only then will we appreciate the mercy and grace that comes after it, right? And there's mercy for your sin, but don't not see it as sin. It is sin. So Psalm 51, it goes this. This is David writing, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Notice how David's saying that. Have mercy upon me, O God, not because I made a mistake because of this, right? He's not throwing out excuses or justifications before God. True remorseful confession before God, it reads like this, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. All of us need to have that type conversation with God. I don't care if we, all of us do. We've all done something that's worthy of this type of confession. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Guys, I'm out. Your homework, to go home and read that and say, why did David write it like this? And how does that differ than how my confession looks before God? Right. So you got Psalm 51, and the rest of the Psalms good too, but we don't have time. But Psalm 32 is your other one. This is the other one David writes as a result of his sin and his confession of sin. Psalm 32, skip the 51 there. Give me just 32, even though that's beautiful too. But we don't have time. So blessed is he, this is David writing after this time with Nathan. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy. David knows that joy, that happiness that we all seek. It comes from a man whose sins are covered and their transgressions are completely forgiven. You cannot have one without the other. Not true peace. We can have temporary peace. But how many of us, honestly, are tired of temporary peace? Like, honestly, it gets old after a while. It's peace that we've mustered up in our own lives by doing some mind tricks, and we've made peace in our life make sense somehow. But I'm talking about a peace that passes understanding. It comes when we know that I've sinned greatly against him, and he has been so merciful to me that he's never going to remember it again. That he's cast my sins as far as from the east, from the west, and I'm certain of it. and that brings peace. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and who, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Listen, this is why I wanted to read this one. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. In other words, David remembers, like before he's writing this psalm, and he remembers how long it was between the time he sinned and Nathan came to his door. When he first saw Bathsheba on the roof, to when Nathan came to his door and shed light and exposed it, the time that he kept silent before the Lord, his bones grew old. In other words, he could physically feel it. Guys, a lot of us, we put ourselves through this physical pain and this torture of our conscience because we keep silent before God. And man, what if we all took the purity thing seriously and we went home and we got on our face and we said before God, God, I need you to cleanse me of this. I need you to renew the spirit inside me. Renew to me the joy of your salvation. Renew all of those things, God. I've got to have it. I cannot walk any longer in silence while my bones are growing old. That's not what we want. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David's a poet and he writes that beautifully, but go home, study it, read it. And then lastly, I'll close with Isaiah 55, even though I wanted to cover Romans 4, but you can read that on your own. But Paul in Romans 4, he quotes what David said about the blessed man to whom God does not impute sin. So that's a New Testament teaching dealing with how David felt in this midst of trouble. So you can read that song, Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8 will give you the meat of it. But let me close with this. Here's your encouraging word. I know we went way over, but it's that important. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake this way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy on him. That is a promise. It is ironclad. There's nothing that you can do or have done that would negate that promise. That if you return to him and you're honest with him and you say, Lord, I want to turn from this thing that's weighed me down for so long, let him return to the Lord and the Lord will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Guys, I'm going to pray us out, but I hope that we ponder it. I hope that we don't go through unnecessary consequences in the future because we were afraid to get before God about the thing that we're struggling with now. I don't want that for any of us. I want us to be at peace. I want us to be joyful. And I want us to be known as a church. And this may sound crazy for where we're at right now, but I don't care. I want us to be known as a church that's pure. Where each person in here is known as a Christian who desires purity, who desires to see God. That's what the Bible said, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There's an old Latin term, coram Deo. And it just means to walk in the light of God every day. You're fully aware that God sees you every day. I think it's just a cool little term, coram Deo, and I pray that for each of us, that we're aware, he knows us, he's compassionate and merciful, and he's for us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you. And as hard as this message is, Lord, and as we go through David's sin, Lord, I pray that as Nathan opened David's eyes, that you will open our eyes, Lord, that we will stop trying to make excuses, that we'll stop trying to justify and fight, but we'll admit to you, Lord, that we're broken and that we need your mercy. Lord, you have the power to save. You have the power to create. You have the power to forgive. You have the power to heal. And you've promised that you'll heal the brokenhearted, Lord. So let us come to you this the rest of this week, Lord, seeking your face, seeking your forgiveness. We love you, Father. Thank you for being for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.